Always good to be with folks, and good to be with you this evening, and for the purpose for which we've come together. In our study this evening, we're going to review just a little bit of the things we've talked about. Lesson number 9 is up here on the table if you don't have one. Lesson number 10 hasn't been passed out yet, but Joe will pass them out as as we have enough. But we ran out of staples, so what we have you may have to share. He lesson 9 right here. He's passing out lesson 10. Lesson 9 is the one that we're on, and I wanted to get ahead just a little bit on lesson number 10. But I have a limited amount of those. Lesson number 9. I'm sorry, Lynn. Kevin, would you pass these to some that don't have them? That'll keep folks from needing to come up to the front to get them. In our study tonight, I want to review just a little bit. There's a passage that says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Jonathan, where is that?
Jeremiah 10.
Yes.
23.
Jeremiah 10:23. Randy, there's a passage that tells me about King Uzziah. Where is it? Verse 16. John Grigalski, there's a passage that tells me, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that's my notes, you can't have those. I can send them to you, I can make more, but you can't have what I've got to look at. Sorry, Kevin. There's a passage that tells me there's a way. Oh, no, that's not the one I want. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, John, hath not God. 2 John, anybody? 9:9-11. Rick Shipper, there's a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You remember where it is?
No, it's in the songbook.
It is in the songbook, that's right. There's one in every class, isn't it? Yeah. Joey, where is it? 3:17. Yes. There's a passage that tells me about Cain and Abel. Where do I find it? Emily. Well, the first one. Genesis 4. Katie, what's the next one that we've referred to that tells me about Cain and Abel? Yes. Very good. Hebrews 11:4. David Dixon, there's a passage that tells me that we're not under the Old Testament law. In fact, there are several. Can you tell me some?
You got the two that you gave us, Parsons 2:14 and Ephesians 2:14.
All right.
And then you got
Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans. Yes. Lisa Robinson. I almost said it wrong, didn't I? There's a passage that tells me where Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, I'm picking on you because you may not have this list. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? We're doing her an injustice. Who has that? Why? David. Yes, that's the one. Luke 6:46. Very good. Bruce, there's a passage that says, why are not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do or cast out demons and prophesy and do many mighty works in thy name? Matthew 7:21. All right, 7:21. And I didn't get to the rest of that. And then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word iniquity means what, Lynn? Lawlessness, which is the subject we're studying. Here were some who were practicing acts without law, without divine authority. Well, you're doing good on those. I want to turn our attention now to the things that we were talking about as it pertains to the work of the church in the realm of edification. You'll notice that the screen is doing better tonight. Richard worked very diligently to install a cable, so we're hardwired tonight, and we're not dependent upon the wireless system, which did not prove to be reliable. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave gifts unto men. Joe, would you do some reading for me, please? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, please. This should be on your list of passages to remember. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. We've noted verse 16 a number of times in our study to see that it is indeed the responsibility of the local church to build up itself. But we notice that when Christ ascended to heaven, this text tells us that he gave gifts unto men. These gifts were noted as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I want to notice that these gifts had a purpose. The apostles and prophets, what were they to do? What was their primary objective? The New Testament apostles and prophets, Randy?
To reveal the Word of God.
Reveal the Word of God, that's right. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing says, "...which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Paul said, "God gave me something. I gave you something, and I wrote it down so that you can remember that." But it was revealed by apostles and prophets. It was not made known in other generations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've talked about these verses in a sermon in times gone by. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 13. David Dixon, would you read that for me, please? Yes, please.
"We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in word taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are not spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ."
All right, this passage is a very important passage and one that has been misunderstood and abused and misused by a lot of people. But in the context in which we're studying, we see that the New Testament apostles and prophets had a very serious role. Their role was to reveal, to make known. As you look at this passage through verse 16, there is a discussion of the spiritual man, and there is a discussion of the natural man. The apostles and prophets revealed some things. What was the source from which they got the things they revealed? They got it from God, the Spirit of Christ. And if you'll notice the contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man, now don't get lost on this. Is the spiritual man simply the man who received divine inspiration? Now think carefully. Is the spiritual man of this context the New Testament apostles and prophets who received divine inspiration? Richard?
I say verse 11 says, "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" So he says, "Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God."
Okay.
This verse applies to all Christians.
Okay, and how so?
Because he's talking generically here about just a man.
Okay.
Now, Paul goes on to say that he didn't receive, the apostles didn't receive the Spirit of the world, the Spirit from God, that we might know all things were freely given to us of God. But just above that, in the verse right above it applies the same thing to all men.
Okay, let's make an application from the context. Who do I want to pick on? Joe, we've discussed the problems that existed in the church in Corinth. What was the backbone of almost all of the problems that they had?
Unity.
All right, unity. They were not united. They were divided. They had a problem with division. Joey, as a result of this problem, how did they look upon the things that these New Testament apostles and prophets had made known to them? Was it an absolute standard? Or did they look upon it as a standard that was equal with the standards of men?
Well, I think part of the problem was the latter.
Yes, and how do we know that? What I'm wanting you to do, all of you, with this class or with this passage is to get the class to see the context. And it's not altogether an easy context when you isolate these verses. Randy?
They were following after the teachings of men. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I mean that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?"
All right.
They're following after the teaching, not necessarily the teachings of men, but they're saying that they're saying that these men are teaching different things.
All right. I've created a problem for myself in introducing this passage. It's a good passage because it tells us that the source of these things came from God. It tells us the responsibility that the New Testament apostles and prophets had. But this passage, and let me just overview, this passage has frequently been used to suggest that unless you receive some kind of spiritual guidance or divine intervention, you cannot understand these things that have been revealed, because after all, you're a natural man. And in the flesh, you can't understand these things unless God zaps you in some way. That is not what the passage is teaching. I want us to see what it is teaching in its context relative to our subject of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Christ gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and prophets. John?
I was just going to say, you're saying that basically they're saying it's not a choice. But in 14 it says, does not accept the things of the Spirit. That implies necessarily for choice. If he does not accept it, it's his choice.
Yes.
Foolishness to him, so that's why he doesn't accept it. And he doesn't understand it because of the spiritual praise, because they're foolish to him.
All right, now that's the natural man. Now we want to identify who the natural man is. Is it the man who is not inspired?
That's the opposite. Well, it says right here. So it says right above that 13, buying spiritual thoughts or spiritual words. So he's talking about spiritual, and then he goes down and says, but the natural man, so it would be the opposite.
Okay. Let's go back to the first chapter. As I said, I've created a problem for myself. I'm going to have to talk about this context to make the application that I want to make, that Christ gave gifts, and two of those were apostles and prophets. This context tells us that the apostles and prophets received spiritual things. They received them from the mind of God, and they received these spiritual things combined with spiritual words. Point being, the Spirit revealed these things to the New Testament apostles and prophets and even chose the very words that He gave unto them. In that light, we see in this context, now don't lose me on this because it's something I really want you to get. In this context, the problem, as you have mentioned, was the problem of division. This is within the church. There were those who were elevating men, putting men on a pedestal and not putting others on a pedestal, and consequently there was an unequal measuring between men. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? And if you'll notice at verse 18 of the previous chapter, he says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, knew not God, it was God's good pleasure, through the foolishness of the preaching, to save them that believe." Paul said the world and all of its wisdom could never know God. You see that? Point number two. In the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God." What did Paul preach to them? The testimony of God. Now drop down to verse 6. Follow the context. "For we speak wisdom." Paul preached the testimony of God. He preached wisdom. But he said, "Among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now what is it that Paul preached that he called the wisdom of God, that even the rulers of this world, prior to it being made known, they didn't know it? The gospel. Paul preached the gospel. And then he tells you the source of the message that he preached. The source of it was he received the mind of God by revelation of the Holy Spirit, so that the things that he preached were spiritual things combined with spiritual words. Even the very words that he wrote came from God. Now, question. How did man look upon those words? As foolishness. Exactly right. Even some within the church. Now keep in mind, this epistle is written to the church of God which is in Corinth. Even some within the church continued to measure the revelation of God by the standard of man. Now, as a member of the body of Christ, if you attempt to measure what God has said by the standard of men, what are you? As a member of the church, when you apply that rule to the things God has said, what are you? You're foolish. You're foolish. You're measuring the wisdom of God revealed by New Testament apostles and prophets, and you're measuring it by your own human standards. Now, what I want you to see just here is that's not just a characteristic of those who are not Christians. That sometimes is a characteristic of those who are Christians. How do we know that? This text continues to describe the natural man. Read on in chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." Who's he speaking to? The Christians in Corinth. And he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal. Now, as he uses the word carnal in the first or the second chapter, that's equivalent to what man? The natural man. That's right. The natural man can't receive. Why not? The carnal man, even though he's a member of the body of Christ, can't receive these spiritual things. Why? All right, and what's the evidence of that? The text tells us he's a carnal man, which tells us he's carnally minded. My question is, what's the evidence? Why is it that those within the body of Christ are described as carnal, are described as the natural man, and according to verse 14 and 15, he can't get it? No? And why aren't they? That's right. They're measuring it by the wrong standard. Here are members of the body of Christ that are continuing to measure what came by revelation of God to the New Testament apostles and prophets. They're continuing to measure those things by the human standard. Now, context. You follow that right on through from chapter 1 through chapter 3. And I'm holding you back, Joey, just a moment. Let me finish this thought. In the third chapter, in verse 2, he continues, I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? Now, you see, that's what he established in the first chapter when he established the divisions that existed among them. Now, here is a further manifestation of that. They're continuing these kind of thoughts. And that indicates they are the natural man. And as long as you think like that, you won't get it. Now, the spiritual man is the man who surrenders his thoughts to what God has said through the New Testament apostles and prophets. That's the spiritual man. Now, I don't want us to get confused and to think that the spiritual man is equivalent to someone who is a Christian. That's not so. The spiritual man is the man who accepts what God said because he said it through the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, one can be a Christian and still not accept what God said simply because he said it. Measuring the things that God said by human standard. And friend, that'll cause us to reject the Word of God whether we're a Christian or whether we're not a Christian. Now, seeing the source of this information, Penny, this is what you were studying. The source of this information came from God by revelation of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Christ, when He ascended, gave gifts to men. He gave New Testament apostles and prophets so that we might know His mind. Now, Joey.
The underlying theme of all of this is that if you're going to come to God, you have to come to God on His terms. And so many people in the world today want to, if you will, come to God on their own terms. And you just can't do that. And when you come to God on His terms, the world perceives His terms as being foolishness. And to the efforts in the world, Peter makes the point that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The emphasis is on the submission and the act of the conscience.
Yeah.
It brings you into contact with God. But according to the world, it's foolishness. Again, people want to come to God on their own terms. You see this philosophy throughout the world that if you're a nice person, you end up in heaven. If you're just nice to people and you don't steal and kill, you know, you end up going to heaven. Well, that's how the world thinks. That's not the standard by which God has decided who's going to be acceptable to Him. Because there's a world full of people out there that are basically nice people, but they have not submitted their will to Jesus Christ. They don't believe in Him. They haven't obeyed Him. So, again, you're right. The spiritual man is the one that says, whether it feels right to me or not, whether I understand it or not, this is what God has said. This is what I'm going to submit to. And if on the surface it seems strange, that doesn't matter. I'm still going to believe God and trust Him and submit to His will.
And that's true whether we have obeyed the gospel or not. Now sometimes in our mind we make a distinction. The world. Here's the world over here. These are folks who are not Christians. And here's the way they think. I want to separate that in our minds. No, we're not talking about this is the way that the world thinks and they're over here and we're over here. You see, we can be over here as a child of God and still think like the world does, and we're the natural man, we're the carnal man when we do.
And he makes that point in verse 3 when he says he can't speak to you in spirit because you're still veiled.
That's right.
He's still addressing believers, but he's making the point to them that they're not spiritually minded like they should be.
That's right. And so here is what Christ has given to men. He has given New Testament apostles and prophets, Paul said to the Ephesians. But the value of that is to make known what God said. New Testament apostles and prophets reveal truth. Our obligation is to accept it as truth, whether we're a Christian or not. Okay?
You made the point earlier that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're a spiritual man. But I think it's also important for us to understand that there is no spiritual man who is not a Christian.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. The man who is spiritual is the man who measures what God says by the standard of God. That's right. Yes, Roy?
What kind of confusion here? You say be a Christian, does that mean being spiritually
minded? Yes.
In other words, I believe Jesus is our Savior, but I'm still thinking of the world.
Sometimes we think like that. That's the case in point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. He's writing to Christians. And he tells these who are Christians, you are yet carnal. How do we understand that? He's writing to the church of God in Corinth.
These are people that haven't grown as they should.
That's right. They're still thinking like they used to think. And sometimes that's difficult. Another passage or context that I really don't want to go into tonight because it's going to take us off of our course, but in the Galatian letter, in the 5th and 6th chapters, we see a contrast between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, you can't straddle the fence. You're going to be on one side or the other. However, there may be those who have started walking after the Spirit, but they've stopped doing so. They're back on the other side of the fence because you can't keep one leg in one and one in the other. And so, in the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter, he begins, Brethren, if any be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, in that context, if any be overcome in a fault, who's he talking about? In that context, going back to the 5th chapter, he's talking about those who are now walking after the flesh. They're not walking anymore after the Spirit. They're the natural man that we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Doesn't mean they're not a Christian. Here are those who have obeyed the gospel, but they're not walking like they should after the Spirit. They're the carnal man. They are overcome by the flesh. Now, the spiritual man in Galatians chapter 6, who is he? He's the same one that we see described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is the spiritual man?
One that accepts the word.
One that accepts it. One who walks after the Spirit. That's right. So what we want to see is, to tie this back to our lesson, is Christ gave gifts to men, apostles and prophets. Their work was to make it known, to reveal it, because it had not been revealed in other generations, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, going back to the text of Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that not only did he give some to be apostles and prophets, but it tells us that he gave some to be evangelists. What is an evangelist and what is his role? Proclaimer of the good news. That's right. His responsibility is to propagate, to proclaim the good news or the truth that has been revealed. Can you give me an example, Dave Dixon, of one that's identified in the Scriptures as an evangelist? Yes.
In
Philip the evangelist, that's right. We can read of others, for example. Timothy was an evangelist. He was responsible before God to preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season. You're seeing that on the chart, aren't you? See, I can't see that down in front of me. I got to look over here now that Richard's got us a wire over here. Works a lot better, don't it? You'll know when I flip the switch. So Timothy and Titus and Barnabas, all of these are described as having the responsibility of proclaiming the truth. And this word pastors. We want to pause there and talk about that word pastors, because you'll see in parentheses the word elders. Pastors and teachers. What is their responsibility? Well, the chart tells us to edify the local church. See, you're not looking at the chart now. All right, Randy?
To shepherd the flock.
To shepherd the flock, yes. Pastors and teachers. Some have suggested that these are roles that overlap, and certainly so, that those who are pastors or shepherds of the flock have the responsibility of being teachers. That's one of the qualifications, apt to teach. You'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications are given, as well as Titus chapter 1, where we see the reason why. But yet we see in these verses that pastors are elders. Now you'll only find the word pastor in Ephesians, or pastors, plural, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Only place in all the Bible you find that English word, pastors. Interestingly enough, it's translated from a Greek word, poimen. That particular Greek word is found a number of times in the Scriptures. 18 times, Richard tells us. He sat there and counted every one of those, right? 18 times in the New Testament, we find the Greek word poimen. One of the times that we find the verb form of that word is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. And I want you to look at that, because it becomes very important as we see verses 1 and 2 and note context. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Little David, would you read that for me, please? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. All right, let's pause there. Who's he saying these things to, verse 1? Who's addressed?
The elders.
The elders. In verse 2, he says to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd the flock of God. Tend the flock of God. What does a shepherd do? Jacob, I'm going to pick on you. Just at random, what can you imagine that a shepherd does? What's his job to a flock of sheep?
To lead and watch over.
Lead, watch over. Might that involve feeding them? Making sure they are cared for in that way?
He also protects them
from predators. All right. Protect them from predators.
When you said feed, that's how the pastor and the teacher go together.
That's right. That's right. And if they're eating junk, what does junk food do to us, David?
It hurts our health.
It hurts our health. That's right. Now, elders, shepherd or feed the flock of God. Richard, what's the Greek word there in 1 Peter 5, verse 2?
In 2?
Uh-huh.
It's poimenate.
Yes, and how is it defined?
Defined as a definition out of Strong's, for example.
For example? All right, do you see that that's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, translated pastors? Now, who are the pastors? They're the elders. Now, one of the things we want to see on that is, typically in the denominational realm, the word pastor, singular, is used to refer to the preacher. Not used that way in the Bible, though, is it? Only used one time. And it's used in reference to those who are shepherds. Does everybody see that? All right. Christ ascended unto the Father. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. He gave some to be evangelists. And He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Now, as we look at these things just a little bit further, we want to see another very important point. That the church may edify itself. Verse 16. Randy?
I just wanted to comment that as that verse wrapped up with pastors and teachers.
That one right there?
Yeah. That all pastors are required to be teachers.
Yes, it's one of the qualifications.
All qualifications of elders to be a teacher.
Yes.
But not all teachers are qualified to be elders.
That's correct. That's correct. And of course, in role or keeping with the role of elders, we see why. As Titus gives the account, he says at verse 9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Verse 10, for there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They do it for money, in other words, material things. Now, elders, this is one of the qualifications of elders. They must be apt to teach, Timothy tells us, or 1 Timothy 3, Paul tells us. That doesn't mean apt to start at any time. It means they have this knowledge or ability to be able to convict those who are gainsayers because there are gainsayers. There are those who teach wrong things. And they overthrow the faith of many, Paul said. And those who are watching out for the flock, Jacob, if there is a wolf that comes into the flock, what then must the shepherd do? Cut that off. That's right. Now the mouths of these gainsayers has to be stopped. And friend, that doesn't mean put a big slab of duct tape over their mouth. What that means is you refute what they've taught. Now, if you're not able to teach, you don't know truth, how are you going to do that? All right, Randy?
I just wanted to bring it up because it's the reason why it's important that you mentioned that there are a lot of people who carry the title pastor who are not qualified according to the Bible to be pastors.
True.
That's
just the way sometimes God's people are.
And I think we can see in the study of how we got the Bible that this word pastor is in here only for the purpose of building up a doctrine that already existed at the time that the King James Version was translated, where they first used this word. There's absolutely no reason in this instance to use the word other than shepherd, where it's used, whatever I said, 18 times in the Bible. In every other instance in the Bible, it's translated shepherd. It translated it here for the purpose of keeping a doctrine that was already in process at the time.
Well, there are a number of instances where we might illustrate that point. That's true. Any other comments or questions just here? Bruce? That's right. That was his responsibility as well as a gospel preacher, but he's demanding that this was the responsibility of elders in the list of the qualifications. All right, and what was the purpose of these gifts that were given unto men? Edification. Paul's desire in that very text of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that ye be no longer tossed about to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Paul's desire was that you might fully mature, and these gifts were given so that you might be able to do that.
It's interesting here too, talking about the maturity of the body and how that each member is like the ligaments and the tendons and also work together to bring about this maturity. It's not talking about maturity all by yourself.
Right.
The whole body maturity.
That's right.
They have to have unity to do that.
That's right. Every part needs to grow together. That's right. That's right. In fact, I believe it is, trying to scratch my head and think, fitly framed together. Is that in this text? Using the expression fitly framed together helps us to understand the idea of knitting together. Yes, verse 16. Fitly framed together, knit together. And that's what we want to see. And, of course, that helps us to see that every individual is necessary in order to accomplish that. Good point. Before I go to that one, let's get this one. The purpose of the gifts was to build up. Whatever is necessary for the work of edification is supplied to the church by God. Now, as we discuss the realm of evangelism, as we discuss the realm of benevolence, and as we now discuss the realm of edifying or building up, there is the question of how. I want you to see that the how involves place. It may involve provisions. It may involve personnel. These are the elements of how. But none of these elements mean that we can select a different who. Now don't miss on that point. The church has all that it needs to build up itself. Ephesians 4 tells us so. The place, the personnel, the provisions, the church may select unto the work of building up or edifying itself. What it cannot do is surrender that work to some institution to provide the place, the personnel, and the provisions. Now therein again, you see this middleman picture that we've tried to draw in every one of these illustrations. Now, let's look at the how. How the church, that's the who, how did the church during New Testament times do its work of edification? Let's turn over, if you will, to Titus chapter 2, where Titus is in Crete and he has the responsibility of instructing the church there. Titus chapter 2. Everybody there? Let's read beginning at verse 1. He said, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an ensample of good works in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech, etc." I want to pause right there. What we see in this context is Titus, he has the responsibility of speaking sound things, or speaking things which befit sound doctrine. How might he do that? How might the church do that where he's preaching, the church in Crete? How might the church arrange itself so that Titus can accomplish the responsibility imposed upon him as an evangelist? Well, let's look at it. He said that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, and so forth. Would it be a how, Randy, for the church here to select those who are aged men and separate them over here and teach them these things?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Would it be a how?
Would it be a way of carrying out the work of edification? Go that way. Yes, that would be a how, in quotation marks. Here we'd be providing the arrangements. The responsibility is to teach the aged women. The responsibility is to teach the aged men. The responsibility is to teach the younger women. The responsibility is to teach the younger men. What do we see in that? Classes. Physical classifications. May we then, in order to edify the church, select certain physical classifications and direct teaching to them. Now that would be a means and methods, a how. All right, let's go a step further. We see that there are other classifications. Parents are to teach their children. That suggests to us that there are different roles even in the family relationship. Does the church have the responsibility of teaching parents what God's Word says about being a parent? It's a part of the gospel. Would it be a part of building ourselves up to teach parents to be good parents, to note what God's Word says about that? Why, sure. What about children? Can we divide up into that classification and direct teaching toward children relative to what their responsibilities are in the family relationship? You've been noticing some articles in the bulletin where those topics have been addressed to certain individuals, haven't you? Now the purpose of that, you read the bulletins, right? So everybody knows what those articles are, right? That's helpful. It takes a long time to write those articles. Now then, having established that there are physical classifications, we see husbands and wives described in Ephesians chapter 5. Is it the responsibility of the church to teach what God says about husbands and wives? Can we build ourselves up by learning what God says about that family relationship? Why, sure. During New Testament times, there was the relationships of masters and servants. Would the church build itself up by teaching what the unique responsibilities are should someone find themselves in the economic classification of being a servant or a master? The Bible directs teaching toward those. These are physical classifications. So we may select certain arrangements to direct teaching that would be befitting to those various classifications. Now, let's notice this chart. There are mental classifications. Now, perhaps that's a term we don't like to use, but there are some that are adults and there are some that are children. The Bible addresses that as far as our understanding. Would you teach the same thing to one who is a child that you would teach to one who is an adult? Would you teach it in the same way? Well, no. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, beginning at verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. Now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things." Is there a difference between the way adults think and the way that children think? Now, may it be true that there are those who are physically very young who may still be members of the body of Christ. You see, the point being, just because one has been baptized, that don't make him an adult, does it? So we see that there are those who think like children, because they are children. And there are those who think like men because they are adults. And you wouldn't use the same effort to teach each one. The teaching would be modified as far as the means and methods are concerned. But then there are spiritual classifications. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Peter says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Does Paul call those, or Peter call those who have been baptized into Christ, but not very long ago, does he call them babes? Well, sure he does. Now that's not an insult. That simply means he is a beginner. Now, would you teach someone who is a beginner in Christ the same things that you would teach someone who has been a member of the body of Christ for 40 years? Would you? Would you use the same means and methods, the same approaches? Why not? All right, the Hebrew writer rebukes those Hebrews because a reasonable time had passed and they were still babes. They were not mature. Now, I'd like to go on with this, but we got to quit. That was the problem, wasn't it, in Corinth?
The analogies are abundant. I mean, you have a kindergartner, a first grader, a second grader. You don't have to start with plain calculus for them. They're not ready for it yet.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Same thing in Christ. All right.
I wrote my name on the chair.
You did. That's terrible.